We have four scripture verses in which we have today. The name of the sermon is I Have a Dream. If you all will stand because of the Holy Scriptures, I will read Jeremiah 23, verses 21, 25, 31, and 32. It says, I, referring to the Lord God of Israel, have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, He saith. Behold, I against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Got a question for you. Who is Jeremiah writing about? Who are the false prophets who are lying to his covenant people? Who prophesies false dreams which shall not profit his people at all? The purpose of the sermon is to tell you who these people are. The following is from an email that I received from Pastor Lawrence Blanchard. He got it from the American Renaissance website January 17th of this year. The article was written by Jared Taylor and was named Eyewitness Report, a multicultural inauguration for the state of Virginia. Here's his article. In 2020, Virginia voted 55% to 45% for Joe Biden over Donald Trump, so the Democratic state. So Glenn Youngkin's upset is supposed to herald great things for the Republicans. Republicans depend on whites. 85% of Mr. Trump's 2020 voters were white. And the huge crowd of the inauguration was more than overwhelmingly white. Mr. Youngkin was greatly helped by white voters who were angry about critical race theory taught in school and furious that the governor at that time, a Democrat, Terry McAfee, brushed their anger aside. A rising tide of whites are beginning to understand race. But the inauguration proved that the party understands nothing. From the invocation that invoked Martin Luther King to the benediction that included a blessing in Spanish, it was diversity, start to finish. Black preacher Calvin Duncan gave the opening prayer and quoted Martin Luther King Jr. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can drive out hate. I wonder what kind of hate he had in mind. The kind of people at the inauguration, party officials, campaign workers, office holders, were whiter than white. I don't know when I've seen so much long blonde hair in one place. The now contemptible Robert E. Lee statue was spared away by the dark of night on December 20th, 2020, after standing at Washington side for only 111 years. He will be replaced by a giant statue of a black woman who stares in a more recent memorial on the State House grounds, Barbara Jones. There she is at the front. Barbara Jones's claim to fame is to have organized a one-day student strike in 1951 to demand equal facilities for black schools, not integration. She went on to become an elementary school librarian. So her statue is replacing George Washington. Like so many Republican events, there must be more blacks on the podium than the stands. The article continues. Attorney General Jason Mires, who's Hispanic, was sworn in by Judge Kevin Duffin, who is black. Lieutenant Governor Winsome Sears, who's black, was sworn in to tumultuous applause from the blondes. By Judge Richard Taylor, black, Glenn Youngkin White was sworn in by a tag team, Bernard Goodwin black and Elizabeth McClanahan white. The shouting and clapping for Winsome Sears certainly equals that for Glenn Youngkin. In his inaugural address, Mr. Youngkin regretted the rise of divisiveness in the public square, promised to restore trust in government, and bind the wounds of division, mourned the tragic consequences of COVID-19, told Virginians they are a resilient and courageous people, and proclaimed a new and better day ahead. He also told us we live in the most exceptional nation in history, but it had chapters of great injustice. We mustn't forget that. He praised barrier breakers such as Maggie Walker and Douglas Wilder. I'd bet not one person in 500 who knew who Maggie Walker was. She was a very light-skinned black woman, 1864 to 1934, who started a bank and was its president. Her house is now preserved by the National Park Service as the Maggie L. Walker National Historic Site. Douglas Wilder was governor of Virginia from 1990 to 1994 and was the first black since Reconstruction to be elected governor of a state. So far, his house is not a natural historic site. Talk of barrier breaking was a warm-up for Mr. Youngkin to thump his lieutenant governor, Winsome Sears. She was born in Jamaica and is the first lady lieutenant governor and first non-white woman ever elected to the statewide office in Virginia. The crowd roared itself hoarse over this and then roared some more when Mr. Youngkin boasted with the Hispanic Attorney General, this was, quote, the most diverse leadership in Commonwealth history, unquote. Mr. Youngkin, too, quoted Martin Luther King. We come on different ships, but we're in the same boat now. Our ship is named Virginia, he said, and it's big enough for the hopes of a diverse people. We welcome all because the future belongs to all. The crowd gurgled with delight. However, those white people let out the loudest whoops when in reference to critical race theory, Mr. Youngkin said, we will remove politics from the classroom and focus on essentials. They were not as vocal when he added, and we will teach all of our history, the good and the bad. Next was a very dark Indian woman, Suparna Gupta, who fought relaxation standards at selective Virginia schools because that would mean fewer Asians admitted to the school her son attends. She read Robert Frost's The Road Not Taken, which Mr. Youngkin chose for her. Then came the benediction by Spanish-speaking pastor Jonathan Abadino of Iglesia Manuel de Cielo, making it to America really does mean manna from heaven. After him came a blessing dance of representatives from the 11 Indian tribes of Virginia, which consisted of tom-tom beating and outlandish chanting. These three newly formed officials came down from the stands for a personal blessing to sniff the smoke from the sacred fire. Unquote. End of the article. Let's summarize the inauguration ceremony of Virginia's new Republican governor. Black preacher Calvin Duncan, who invoked a Martin Luther King, his real name was Michael King Jr., a black communist, sang in the opening prayer. The Confederate statue of Christian Robert E. Lee replaced by a statue of a black woman, Barbara Jones, who nobody's ever heard of in here. Attorney General Jason Moreni is a Hispanic, sworn in by Judge Kevin Duffin, a black man. Lieutenant Governor Winsom Sears, a black woman, was sworn in by Judge Richard Taylor, a black man. Governor Glenn Youngkin, a white man, was sworn in by a tag team. Bernard Goodwin, a black man, and Elizabeth McCanahan, a white woman. Glenn Youngkin, inauguration speech, praised barrier breakers such as Maggie Walker, a black woman, and Douglas Wilder, a black man. His speech also made a quote from a speech made by Michael King Jr., a black man. Suparna Dutta, a native Indian woman, who spoke about school selection. Pastor Jonathan Avendino, a Hispanic, gave the benediction. And representatives of 11 Native Indian tribes of Virginia gave a blessing dance to all those who were victorious in the recent election. Got a picture. There's Jonathan Avino, the Hispanic. This is the Republican Party. Got another question. Do you think that they are more pleasing to the Lord God of Israel than their rivals, the Democratic Party? They both believe in inclusion and diversity. They both favor having as many different races in the positions that they control. They are universalists. They are universalists. They are universalists. And they all agree with the former leadership of civil rights leader, Dr. Michael King Jr. Here's a picture of Michael King Jr., also known as Martin Luther King Jr., addresses the crowd at Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., where he gave his I Have a Dream speech on August 28, 1963, as part of the March on Washington. Look at that crowd. My goodness. Martin Luther King, whose real name was Michael King Jr., gave this short, it was supposed to be a 5-minute speech, but it wound up 15-minute speech in Washington, D.C. in 1963. It might be surprising for some to learn, since Mr. King was a black preacher, the son of a preacher, the entire speech was laden with statements which are contrary to the Bible. I read the whole speech. It's all contrary to the scriptures. How could a so-called preacher give such statements that are against what the Bible teaches? If the preacher doesn't preach the truth, is he preaching heresy? Is he a wolf in sheep's clothing? King mentioned the first part of his unbiblical speech that, quote, "We have also come to this hallowed spot to remind America of the fierce urgency of now. This is no time to engage in the luxury of cooling off or to take the tranquilizing drug of gradualism. Now is the time to make real the promises of democracy. Now is the time to rise from the dark and desolate valley of segregation to the sunlight path of racial justice. Now is the time to lift our nation from the quicksands of racial injustices to the solid rock of brotherhood. Now is the time to make justice a reality for all of God's children," unquote. King mentioned that now was the time. That's almost 59 years ago. It was time to go from the evil segregation to the good racial justice. It was time to go from the evil racial injustice to the good brotherhood. For all, everybody, are God's children. It was the promises of Almighty God. It wasn't the promises of Almighty God, but it was the promises of democracy. Well, that was quite a paragraph. I read on. A couple paragraphs later, he added, quote, "The marvelous new militancy which has engulfed the Negro community must not lead us to distrust of all white people. For many of our white brothers, as evidenced by their presence here today, have come to realize that their destiny is tied up with our destiny. And they have come to realize that their freedom is inextricably bound to our freedom." King once again is using the argument that white and black are the same. They are all brothers. This is the universal theme of communism, the brotherhood of mankind. Then King gets to the dreams that he has had. He calls them dreams, but they are really nightmares to God's covenant people. Let's look at four of his dreams and see if there are any verses in the Bible that would corroborate them or any verses that would teach the opposite of them. The first dream. "So even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It's a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal," unquote. This was the first dream that Dr. King, he said, that he had in his speech. Since 1776, there had been approximately 120 declarations of independence made by different countries and different peoples that uses the same five words that are used in our own Declaration of Independence. Our Declaration of Independence was written by Thomas Jefferson, who was a slaveholder. Quote, 1776, North America. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are all endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Written by Thomas Jefferson, Declaration of Independence, Second Continental Congress, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The second one adds two more words to the phrase. 1848, United States. Quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women are created equal." Elizabeth Cady Stanton, the Declaration of Rights and Sentiments, the Women's Rights Convention, Seneca Falls, New York. Then we'll look at four more. 1863, the United States. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. That was President Abraham Lincoln, Gettysburg Address, Gettysburg Battlefield in Pennsylvania. Then in 1973, United States, quote, "All men are created equal, and they are endowed with certain inalienable rights." That's what America is. No matter how hard you try, you cannot erase these words from the Declaration of Independence. It was written by Harvey Milk. You may not remember who he was. He was the son of Lithuanian Jewish parents, the most famous LGBTQ official ever elected in the United States. He was assassinated, posthumously awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom in 2009, San Francisco, California. He's a pervert. 1984, China. Quote, we believe, and we believe it so deeply that Americans know these words by heart. We believe that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. President Ronald Reagan in a speech made in China. 2013, United States. Quote, what makes us exceptional? What makes us American is our allegiance to an idea articulated in a declaration made more than two centuries ago. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. President Barack Obama, the Mongrel second inaugural address, Washington, D.C. Here we have given several examples that use this phrase that was said by many diverse individuals of different gods. From a celebrated pervert to a radical feminist leader to a communist mongrel president of the United States, they all said the same phrase in speeches that they made. And they all meant by that phrase the unbiblical notion that all individuals of the world are created equal. But what was really meant by the phrase, all men are created equal, the Declaration of Independence? It was written, of course, by a slaveholder. He had about 600 slaves. Thomas Jefferson. And politically correct historians mock him for that very reason as a hypocrite. But they do so by ignoring what he meant. When Jefferson wrote, all men are created equal, in the preamble to the Declaration, he was not talking about individual equality. Jefferson wasn't saying that all men of the world, no matter what behavior they may possess, are equal. You mean gypsies, Jews, Arabs, Native American Indians, New Guinea savages, sodomites, Zulus, slaves, criminals, serial murderers, servants, child molesters, mentally retarded, slaves, antichrist, and so forth. They're all equal? What? If he wasn't talking about individual equality, then what was he talking about? What Jefferson meant by that now misinterpreted phrase was that the American colonists as a people had the same rights of self-government as other peoples. They could therefore declare independence, create new governments, and assume their, quote, separate and equal station, unquote, among other nations. For all white men who own property are created equal. An article written by Joseph Girth, columnist for USA Today Network, in the opinion page of the Cincinnati Enquirer, page 2B, February the 10th, 2022, said that, quote, here's the quote from the Enquirer. When 41 of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence sat around talking about self-evident truths, that all men are created equal, they did it while sitting around sipping tea brewed by their slaves inside homes constructed with bricks made by slaves. The fact is, the Declaration was never intended to apply to black or Jews or Orientals or mongrels or Arabs, etc. People or women of all races, for that matter. The history of our nation bears that out. In the beginning of our nation, only white men who owned property could hold office or vote. This means that all Negroes, Jews, Orientals, etc., men and women, could not vote or hold office. This means that all white women could not vote or hold office. This means that all white men who did not own property could not vote or hold office. It wasn't until after the War of Northern Aggression, almost 90 years after the nation began, that black men received the right to vote and hold office. Black women could not vote or hold office, only black men. And it wasn't until after the First World War, 1920, almost 140 years since the nation began, that some women of some races received the right to vote. In 1965, almost 185 years since the founding of this nation, under the Voting Rights Act, most minority women received the right to vote. Now, in 2022, it's practically everybody, everyone who is alive and over 18 years old has the right to vote, even some of those who are here illegally, and even some who have already passed on. The work to secure the vote for all races and both genders has created in the minds of the liberals a more equitable society. It is that promise of equality that many now say has always defined our constitutional creed, but it is a distortion of fact. It wasn't that way when the nation began. It took almost 200 years to change who did the voting in America. It changed from a republic to a democracy. But do you know that after the war was fought between the two nations, the Confederate soldier and those who helped him were stripped of their right to vote until almost eight years later? Here's a brief summary of what happened in the South after the war ended. Number one, in many or most states, the Confederate soldier and those who supported them were stripped of their right to vote until 1873. Number two, the Confederate soldier was denied his right to serve on juries. Number three, land was confiscated in the name of the Freedoms Act, but little if any land ever went to freed slaves. Most went to rich Yankee carpetbaggers or scallywags who basically were Jews. Four, they were denied participation in the Homestead Act. A German who just arrived could get free land in Alabama, but someone who came from a squatter shack in Tennessee could not. Five, many prisoners never made it home. The South had Andersonville, but the North had a dozen Andersonvilles. One of the reasons the South was so bitter after the war wasn't even because of losing the war, but because the poor white people who did most of the fighting and dying were punitively punished. Seven, this is one reason the South became extremely resistant to liberalism, became extremely racist. Number eight, the land of opportunity and streets of gold that were promised to the immigrants still in many cases haven't materialized for people who have been here 300 to 400 years, white or black. However, while programs now exist for almost all non-white minority groups, the poor white Southerners still live in a world that hates him. Minorities think because he is white, he has it easy, and other white people look at him like he is trash. He is blamed for slavery. He is told he can't be proud of his heritage, something every other group is allowed to be. His very continued existence is summed up as one based on racism, as if a culture can be summed up by an attitude. He is ultimately told he is different and worse, yet he is also told he is not different and American. Two main songs. There are two main songs, one from each side, that are sung with great pride. The first one is the Battle Hymn of the Republic, written by the poet Julia Ward Howe. Howe took dead aim at slavery in her lyrics. She and her husband were strong abolitionists and were members of the Unitarian Church of the Disciples, pastored by the well-known Unitarian Transcendentalist James Freeman Clark. They rejected the exclusive doctrine of spiritual redemption of Christianity and instead accepted the universal unchristian doctrine that all human beings, no matter what their religion or race, are capable of redemption. As Charles A. Jennings said in his article Against the Battle Hymn of the Republic, quote, "They supported the infamous murdering rampage of Harper's Ferry when John Brown was condemned to die. Mrs. Howe believed that John Brown's death would be holy and glorious. John Brown will be glorified the gallows like Jesus glorified the cross," unquote. Included in one verse's hymn were the words, quote, "Let us die to make men free," unquote. The fight to end slavery, in other words. Howe's new words also angered Southerners. Not only did the song give a desire for an end to slavery, this so-called hymn, a holy church song, claimed that God was on the North side. We don't sing that song here, even though, well, we're still, I guess, we're in a buffer state. The other song is Dixieland. This lively song of the South was written in New York City by a Northern composer named Dan Emmett. Even stranger, Dixieland was often featured in minstrel shows. White performers who painted their hands and face black and acted out stereotypes of former slaves. But the song became the unofficial anthem of the South. The gravesite of Emmett has the following written on his gravestone. To the memory of Daniel Decatur Emmett, 1815 to 1904, whose song Dixieland inspired the courage and devotion of the Southern people and now thrills the hearts of the United Nation. But be it noted that there were many different lyrics that had been given to the same tune. During the war, its lyrics were changed to make it a battle song. One such song was written by the master Freemason, Confederate General Albert Pike, in 1861. He was the author of the book called Morals and Dogma of the Ancient and Accepted Scottish Rite of Freemasonry, published in 1871, the first of several editions. He was an extraordinary man, an author, poet, orator, editor, lawyer, jurist, and Confederate general, who served as an associate justice of the Arkansas Supreme Court in exile from 1864 to 1865. He had previously served as a senior officer of the Confederate States Army, commanding the District of Indian Territory in the Trans-Mississippi Theater, a prominent member of the Freemasons. Pike served as sovereign grand commander of the Supreme Council of Scottish Rite, Southern Jurisdiction, USA, from 1859 to 1889. Well, back to Martin Luther King's speech, his second dream. Quote, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today." This was the fourth dream that Mr. King said that he had. America had changed from its beginning. It used to be a predominant Caucasian nation with a small percentage of other races living in it. But after the war between the two nations, it slowly changed to a diverse country of many different races. Michael King Jr., in his speech, had a dream that there'd be no judgment made on what race a person was, but would be judged by the content of their character. But he didn't stop and think before he said these words about the individuals who believed that Jesus was only a mixed racial man. These individuals deny that he is the Son of God, and they also deny his resurrection. They are people who have a genetic hatred for our Savior and kinsman Redeemer. In fact, their so-called holy books say that Jesus is now in hell, boiling in a hot cauldron of body fluid. Is this the content of character? If it is, especially for the so-called preacher, then why does he call the people who worship other gods and either hate or indifferent or ignorant of the God of the Bible as being one with the people of God? Isn't a Christian, like ancient Israel, only to worship one God? His third dream. Quote, "I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, with its, not just racist, but its vicious racist, with its governor, who was George Wallace, having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right down in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. This is the fifth dream that Michael Jr. said that he had. It was a dream that the vicious racist in Alabama would cease to exist. First of all, are all racists vicious? Are all racists ignorant of what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach the good Christians are racist? Does the Bible teach the God of Israel is a racist? Did God become the King of Israel nation or all the nations of the world? Does the Bible teach, or does Mr. King's dream teach, that the black and white children are brothers and sisters? Are they both descended from the same group of parents from the same kindred? Here's an interesting question. Were the ancient Israelites to live in peace and integrate with the seven Canaanite nations in the Promised Land? His fourth dream. Quote, and when this happens, and we allow freedom ring, and when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. Well, this paragraph that concludes Michael King's most famous speech, the speech that was plagiarized from a 1952 address by a black preacher named Archibald Carey, tells the truth of why it's so heretical, despite the approval of most of the people in the United States, Republicans and Democrats and independents. Quote, when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will all be able to join hands and sing the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last, thank God Almighty, we are free at last. King said in all six categories of people, black and whites, Jew and Gentiles, Protestant and Catholics, we're all God's children. What about the Orientals? Unless he included them in the term Gentiles, by which he probably meant were all non-Jews. What about all the vicious racists in the state of Alabama? Did he mean that they're all God's children? What about the Arabs, Jews, and pagan people who believe the doctrine that is opposite of what the Lord God taught? Are they God's children? What did this revered black so-called preacher mean when he said in his speech that all black and white men were God's children? Does the Bible agree with this statement? How many of Christ's apostles were black? How many of Jesus' 72 disciples were black? How many black countries did Jesus or his apostles or his disciples go to and preach to? Was Abraham black? Was Abraham white? Was Abraham Oriental? That is the question. For the covenant was made with Abraham. Whatever race Abraham was, his pure children are the children of God. It was not universal. What did he mean when he said that all Jews and Gentiles were God's children? Did he mean all Jews? Sephardic, Hasidic, Ashkenazi, Edomite, Kenite, Asiatic, Negro, Indian, Canaanite, Reformed, Orthodox, and so forth. The Jews are anti-Christian. He didn't mention that they did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He did not mention they believed that he was the offspring of Mary the harlot and a Roman soldier. He did not mention that they believed Jesus was a mixed seed bastard. He did not mention that they deny his resurrection. Who were the people that Jesus said their father was the devil? John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is the liar and the father of it. Who was Jesus talking to? Jesus said to the Pharisaic Jews that God was not their father. If God was not their father, they could not be his children. Whose children would they be? You'd have to have God as your father to be one of God's children. The New International Version of the Bible says that these verses are talking about, quote, the children of the devil, unquote. Who are these people? What did he mean when he used the term Gentiles as being the children of God? Mr. King meant the rest of the world's population, that is, all the non-Jews. Mexicans, whites, Negroes, Orientals are all Gentiles in Mr. King's way of thinking. His view is universal. He is saying that there is not one person on the earth who is not one of God's children. What do you mean by saying that all Protestant Catholics are all God's children? The basis of the Catholic, the universal religion, is the Mass. Protestants hate the Mass. And they used to hate the Mass of Christ, but today most have been fooled to celebrate it by giving gifts one to another. Most Protestants hate transubstantiation, idolatry, the rosary, the large structured priesthood, universalism, praying through the saints, and the Mother of Jesus, the Eucharist, infant sprinkling or baptism, the popes, the celebrity of the clergy, the liturgy of the service, the Mass, the Catholic Church holidays, and saints, etc. What was King's character? Let's go back and look at King's fourth dream again. He said, quote, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today, unquote. Well, let's judge Mr. King by the content of his character. Mr. King, who also plagiarized passages in his dissertation for a doctoral degree at Boston University, as well as many papers that he submitted at Morehouse and Crozier Theological Seminary, was also a known womanizer. Most of these guys are womanizers. There are many allegations about Mr. King's extramarital sexual habits and conflicts with his family. Would these multiple fornications strongly tarnish the myths of this man, who was the winner of the Nobel Peace Prize in 1964? King had many extramarital affairs, some with white women. In fact, he had one such affair the night before he was assassinated. But to the many supporters of Dr. King, the allegations are nothing more than another attempt to detract from his accomplishments. Kind of like Hunter Biden. In King's biography, it briefly describes a serious relationship between King and a young white woman around the same age named Betty Motz. They had met at Crozier Theological Seminary in Chester, Pennsylvania at the time, where King was a divinity student from the age of 19 until 22, when he graduated in May 1951. In his book, Bearing the Cross, Garrow quoted a close friend and mentor of King's at the time, the Reverend Pius J. Barber, who said the relationship had left King as a, quote, man with a broken heart he never recovered, unquote. At the time, it was against the law in the United States for a mixed racial marriage to occur. It wasn't until 1967 when the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that mixed racial marriages were now legal. He was clearly old enough and mature enough to know, even at that time, that his decision on Betty would change the course of his life. And perhaps he even had a small idea of what his life would mean for the course of history. Documents describing secret FBI recordings allege that Martin Luther King Jr. had affairs with 40 women and watched as the woman got raped in the 1960s. In the UK magazine Standpoint, it details newly released FBI memos and discussed the tapes. The tapes, sealed for about 50 years in the U.S. National Archives, hold recordings from bugs placed in hotel rooms King used in the 1960s when they suspected his aide, Stanley Levinson, was a communist. From the FBI sealed report comes the stories of an illicit love affair with the wife of a prominent Negro dentist in Los Angeles, California. Quote, he fathered a baby girl born to this woman, inasmuch as her husband is allegedly sterile. It's on page 20. It is reported in the secret FBI file that King was involved, was having illicit love affairs with three other women, one of whom was Joan Baez, the national-known folk singer. Quoting from the file, as can be seen from the above, is the fact that King not only regularly indulges in adulterous acts, but enjoys the abnormal by engaging in group sexual orgies. Page 20. On page 5 of the secret FBI report on King, submitted March 12, 1968, quote, the reason King enjoyed this close relationship with communists is best explained by the fact that Levinson, in February 1962, passed the word to Gus Hall, General Secretary of the Communist Party of the United States of America, quote, King is a wholehearted Marxist. BOM was Marxist. Who had studied it, Marxism, believed in it, Marxism, and agrees with it, Marxism, but because of being a minister of religion, does not dare to espouse it publicly, unquote. The feeling within the Communist Party USA at the time was and still is that King definitely follows a Marxist-Leninist line. It's from page 5. The I Have a Dream speech was not entirely written by Michael King Jr. Most speeches of famous people, even the books they say they write, are not written by them. My cousin was a writer for a prominent preacher. They're called ghostwriters. They are written by ghostwriters, writers that are paid to write speeches and books. The first part of the speech was spoken word for word from the writing of his attorney, Clarence Jones, the money man of the movement. Rockefeller, did you ever hear of him? Rockefeller was a big donor to the SCLC. Nelson once gave $100,000 cash to this communist organization. The last half of the speech was just made up by Michael as he thought back to some of his old speeches that he had given. I Had a Dream and Let Freedom Ring were the two phrases that repeated often in his speech. He discarded the rest of his notes and ad-libbed the final part of his speech. A. Philip Randolph was an avid communist and created the Brotherhood of Sleeping Car Porters, the very first prominent black labor organization. He was the person who said he wanted a march on Washington. Well, that should be enough. There's much more. Michael King Jr. was associated with communists, was sympathetic to communists, and even spoke the platform of the communists. He was a womanizer, both black and white, and maybe Oriental too. So what happens to him? The United States of America makes him a martyr. They name streets in many of their large cities after him. Cincinnati's got one, Martin Luther King Drive. They create a new holiday for a man who was never elected to anything. Martin Luther King, a first-rate communist, I did what he had dreamed. I judged him on his character. My conclusion. America is no longer a Christian republic. It hasn't been one for over 150 years. It is now a communist democracy. They have changed our statues, our holidays, our way of life. They have heated the frog to death by slowly raising the temperature of the water that he's in. And now he's dead. We have named several streets, buildings, and welfare groups after this leader of the unbiblical civil rights movement. Yes, the civil rights movement was unbiblical. We have ignored his plagiarizing, his illegal sexual affairs, his unwed child, and other sinful behavior to glorify the supposed hero of the Negro race. And to boot, we now celebrate a holiday in his name in honor of all the work that he did to help integrate our country. Martin Luther King Jr. was not a preacher of the Lord. It was a communist who taught universalism. His name is lifted up as one of the heroes of our nation. Nothing is said that is against him or what he believed or what he stood for. Nothing is mentioned that he was of the group that is our enemy, the enemy of Christianity, Jewish communism. We have a dream too. But it's not the dream of the communist. Is the dream of the promises of our God that he made at the covenant ceremony of our fathers. And what did our Lord God say about prophets who say that they had a dream, Jeremiah 23? What is the small Christian remnant in the western nations of Israelites to do? They are as outnumbered and overpowered as our fathers were, where they were on the eastern side of the Jordan River, waiting till the Lord told them to begin to take the land by war. In fact, it's probably even worse. The remnant of modern-day Israel should do everything in their power to exercise complete devotion to their Lord God by obeying his commandments. They should assert their Christian duty to hold fast to every Christian liberty in order to survive the radical push to turn America into a full-fledged, radical, anti-Christian police state. They should help build a community of devoted, Christ-centered Israelites who should set their hearts and minds to the work of Christian dominion and fulfill the command to separate from the earth and occupy until Christ returns. As the Lord God fulfilled the covenant promises in giving them the promised land, so he fulfilled the covenant promises once again to his people by saving us from our sinful ways. Psalm 135. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his particular treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.